Good morning, and let's turn to the book of Genesis, please. I was reading a book where there was reference to Michael Jordan, who was asked the question, how do you deal with, you know, the intense pressures of game time? Like, it comes down to the last few seconds of a game, and it all rests on you. How do you deal with pressures like that? And he said, the only way to deal with pressure is to have practiced the fundamentals so consistently that you don't even have to think about them. You practice the fundamentals over and over so thoroughly that you don't have to worry about making a mistake with your fundamentals. You just consider the situation of the game, but you can rely on what you have already trained in and trained for. And I would just suggest that we've been looking at the book of Genesis on occasion. And I would suggest that this is kind of the same category that we are looking at, except in much more significant ways. God has made a world, and we are living in a world that he designed and put us into. He made an ideal world, and yet the ideal world that he created no longer is ideal. Yet still we have, despite all the storms and threatenings that we were singing about, we can consider what is possible in a world that is not ideal, and we can apply these fundamentals to the circumstances that we live in. So we're going to read a little further in the book of Genesis today. I've opened to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read a few scriptures in Genesis and then a couple other passages. It's a challenging subject that we'll read about, but it's an important one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In chapter 3, we meet the serpent, the deceiver. He speaks to the woman about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He deceives her. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We'll talk further about this, but let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In the Chapel Bible, we're turning to page 1562. I didn't give you the pages for Genesis. I had confidence in you to be able to find the book of Genesis. But if you need the pages for the Gospel of Mark, page 1562 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1759. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies..." This is our personal bodies, not collectively as the body of Christ. "Your personal bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then one more passage in the epistle by Jude, page 1873, actually previous page, verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And then verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. There was a time in American culture where it wasn't very polite to speak about the kinds of sins and failings of society and of personal behavior that we'll look at a little bit today. And what I think it looked like to Christians was, well, you know, culture is kind of is frowning upon certain things that we also believe the Bible frowns upon, calls sin. And so nobody talks about these things. And these are things that we don't really speak about in polite society. And we thought that was the Christian way. But it was just the cultural way. And now the cultural way is very, very different. Sexuality and sensuality is everywhere. And in the Christian world, we sometimes feel that it's too awkward to speak about it. But when we read the scriptures, I remember when I was a teenager, I was with an older brother, and he said, you know, if we just read the Bible in our homes, all of it, we would hardly need to explain to children or to undo things that are taught to them in schools or that they hear from their friends, because the Bible is very plain and addresses many things very precisely and very openly. And I've ended with the letter by Jude because when we talk about matters of sexuality, we've talked about maleness and femaleness and the fact that God has designed us and put us in a world that he has made. So many of us, we are fooled into practicing on a simulator world. You know, this is just a little side note. We're fooled into thinking that the things that we see in other parts of life, that they're the real life. You could imagine that a pilot who has never practiced on a simulator, you might not have very much confidence in him. But a pilot who has only practiced on a simulator, he's never gone anywhere. And so we don't want to just be good at simulated life. We want to live life in the world that we actually live in. And so when we talk about this subject, you know, we're all at various places in life, and some might feel, well, this is not really, you know, a subject that that I want to address or consider. But the world is putting this in front of everyone. The world is speaking very plainly about opinions, about what our bodies are for. And so when we look at the letter by Jude, there's a couple of things that I want to point out. We're not just talking about sexuality and sexual expression. We're talking about this idea of sensuality. In verse 19, there are these who are sensual persons. And this word is kind of like, it kind of means soulish, you know, in the sense of all we are is a bundle of emotions, not soulish in a good way. But we're just led by our emotions, led by our desires. And this is something that the world will take advantage of in any way it can, whether it's the subject of sexuality or whether it's some other subject. This word sensual, it's only used a few times. It's interesting that Jude, we believe, was what we might call the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. His brother, James, his own brother, wrote a similar expression in James chapter 3. The wisdom that is from beneath is earthly and sensual, and it's demonic. It's not the wisdom that is from above. And it's also used in 1 Corinthians. It's the only other place we find this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul contrasts, this is the natural self where it says there, the natural self cannot take in spiritual things, right? It's like if you want to, baboons are pretty smart, but if you want to try to teach a baboon differential equations in calculus, you know, they're not going to be very successful. They just don't have a place to put it. And, you know, the natural self, the natural part of us, has no place to put spiritual things. The sensual person, the soulish person, that's what we all were without Christ. We have no place to put these spiritual things. And then it's also used in 1 Corinthians when it talks about the natural body and the spiritual body in resurrection. Our natural self is completely different from that spiritual body. Paul is even making the point there. You know, when you plant a seed, you don't the thing you get doesn't look like the seed. It's something completely different. And that's how it is. The spiritual body of resurrection is completely different from our natural selves. And in verse 10 that we read in this letter, it speaks about those things that we know physically. These sinful people who had crept in among the believers, it's the things that they only know physically, naturally. And that's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. Like brute beasts. Brute is the word unthinking. Unthinking. Ah, logos. No logic. Unreasonable. They just live by instinct. In fact, if you little outline of the book of Jude, there's these certain men in verse 4. And then in verse 8 and 10 and 12 and 14 and 16 and 19, it keeps on saying these. It's the certain men. These do this, and these do this, and these do this. If you want to get an outline of how the culture thinks already in the first century, this is what the world is like without God's guidelines and instruction in righteousness. The world is like this. The world says, you have a body. It does what it does. You have emotions. They do what they do. Go ahead. That's what your body is for. And when we read in the book of Proverbs, and we find that those who are led by those principles, they end up in the house of death. It says there, maybe it's Proverbs 5 or Proverbs 7, many strong men are in the basement of that seductive person, that seductive influence. Whether it's a real person, which in our experience, there are real people who live their lives this way, but also just the spirit of the age. It brings us into the basement, the doorway to hell, you almost might say, the place of death. Many strong men have ended up in that place of death. And so for all of us, as we look a little bit specifically at some of these subjects that we've read about, we're all in this category of being in danger of being led by our natural bodily desires, our natural instincts and inclinations, and our natural emotional wants, and not necessarily in the area of sexuality. We let our bodies tell us what to do instead of bringing them subject to the will of God. We let our emotions tell us what to do instead of talking back to our feelings and telling them that God has something else that is going to keep them in parameters. God has given us our feelings. It's not that feelings are bad. But as I was reading that same book, it said, you don't let feelings drive the car, right? Let your feelings be in the passenger seat, but don't let feelings drive the car. And that's very instructive, I think, in this category. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, actually, while I'm talking about that, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. I want to rest there for a moment as well. We saw in Genesis chapter 2 that God intended for man and woman to be united together. And there was complete openness and appreciation of what God had designed in this relationship. And it wasn't just a physical aspect of the relationship. It was that God, he brought them together. He united them together. In fact, when Adam saw Eve, you know, we just read it in English. This is now bone of my bones or flesh of my flesh. But the word now is really an emphasized word, I understand, in the way it's written in Hebrew. It's kind of like, finally! Remember, he's looked at all the animals and he's been naming the animals and there is not anybody who is a helper suitable for him. And God brings Eve and he says, now, at last, this is somebody that I can have a relationship with. And there was no shame in that relationship, even in the physical aspect of it. But sin, which messes up everything, messed up this as well. Because as soon as there was sin in their hearts, it affected the way they thought about one another. And it affected the way they thought about themselves. They were ashamed. Sin makes us feel ashamed. And then also, sin drives us away from God. Sin drives us away from God. They heard the voice of the Lord and they went and they hid. God brings us near, even in the worst sin possible. That's the worst sin possible, you know. The sin of Adam and Eve collectively, that's the worst sin possible. Because in Romans chapter 5, it says, death passed upon all men, even those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's sin. Eating a piece of fruit, that was the worst thing possible? It's not the action, it's the act of offense against someone so great. In perfect conditions, the sin of Adam is the standard for all other sins, at least as far as the human race is concerned. The sin of willfulness, the sin of disregard, the sin of offense against someone so great as God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that this has characterized even the experiences of people who have become Christians. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I read verse 9 and 10 together. There's, I think, 10 categories of sin mentioned. And clearly, mankind is even more creative than that. There's more than 10 categories, more than 10 ways to sin. But out of these 10 ways, 4 of them are related to matters of sexuality and emotion and desire. 4 out of 10. This is something that Satan has had a field day with this type of sin. And although the united relationship between man and woman was not just a physical relationship, it was the whole atmosphere of communion and unity and completing of one another and fulfillment. But there is an aspect of this that sexuality involves, because when we look at verse 15 and 16, we find that if someone has relations with a prostitute, the same passage is quoted. Don't you know that the two will become one flesh? Now, there's a very important difference. When the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Mark chapter 10, also Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder." God has not joined together this union in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16 and 17. That's not God's doing. But there is an aspect. It's part of what sexuality is designed to do. And therefore, Satan uses those kinds of experiences to draw our desires and our attention somewhere else, to draw it outside of that relationship. Think about if you see an electrical wire plugged into the wall, and then you notice that the wire is bare in a certain spot. What do you do? That's a very dangerous spot. Electricity could get out and start a fire. Electricity could hurt somebody. And that's what sexuality is like. It's designed to be used within the insulation of a committed marriage relationship, to be part of that experience of what God has joined together. But when there's a gap in the insulation, when it's not, when the electricity leaves the path it was supposed to have, much destruction. Fires have destroyed entire buildings because of electrical malfunctions. And in fact, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I only read the first part of that. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is a particular category of sin. All sin is terrible. Sin is sin. But in this category of sin, 4 out of 10 of those sins of the earlier verses, they don't just hurt other people, they hurt ourselves. If there are people that are affected by sexual sins, those are specially broken people. They need special handling. And in our world, we are sort of trained, maybe especially in the church, we're trained to be very revolted and disgusted by people who are ensnared by what the Bible calls sexual sin. Now, the sin itself, God calls it to be abominable. But those are hurting people. Those are people who have been harmed. They need special attention. And when the woman at the well came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, he kind of brought it up, right? He said, I know you're living with somebody now and you've been married multiple times. You're living with somebody now who's not even your husband. She was amazed that he knew that, and she immediately changed the subject. But you know what? The Lord Jesus let her change the subject. He didn't come back to it. He didn't say, oh, no, we're not going to talk about the temple and prayer and the mountain to worship at. We're going to talk about your home life. He didn't rest there. He brought it up. She changed the subject. He let her change the subject. It's not the only thing that Christians should be caring about. We care about the person. We can't impose Christian morality on those who are not yet washed and sanctified and justified and redeemed. There are people who are hurting. But also, Christians, we are subject to these same temptations. We are subject to the same influences, the same part of this world. And what we want to do is we want to be good at the basics. We want to be good at the fundamentals, understanding what God has designed and why he has designed it, and appreciating it for what it is. In the 80s and 90s, there was a development of what now, looking back, people have called purity culture, a reaction. It kind of developed as a reaction to the 60s and 70s, where, you know, everything goes, do whatever you want. And to address those excesses, a certain way of relating among Christians was proposed. But it said things like this: sisters, your bodies are very dangerous to men. Cover up. Don't, you know, it's all your fault. You don't want to cause your brother to sin. And there are other things like this as well. And honestly, that is not what the scriptures say. It's a wonderful thing to notice when someone is beautiful. The scriptures many times say, this was a beautiful woman. This was a handsome man. Our looks are our looks. And it's okay to look beautiful. It's okay to look handsome. When in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, how does the end of that verse go? He should go and tell the woman, shame on you, you made me sin. That's not how that verse goes, right? Men, we're responsible for how our thought life goes. Now, modesty is a thing too. Modesty is part of the scriptures. But nobody gets to blame somebody else for giving in to temptations. And at the same time, it's important to say, we are not bad Christians if we realize that something is a temptation. When we see that there's temptations in the world, that's just the way it is. Do you think Joseph, in the story of Potiphar's wife, that he didn't know he was being tempted? Of course he knew. That's why he left the room. That's why he went running the other way. If somebody's running down the sidewalk saying, I'd like to inject you with drugs. I've got a syringe here of heroin. I'm going to put it in your body. I'm going to just go around stabbing people and see how many people I can get addicted. We would go running the other way too. And you know what? Sexual temptation is like that. And unfortunately, we're being stabbed all the time with sexual influences because it's everywhere. It's on social media. It's on billboards. It's in all kinds of advertising campaigns. It's on television shows that are more and more mainstream. And we are being influenced to think that these are normal things, typical things. We should look at those things and say, don't you stab me with that. That's going to mess me up later. That's going to affect the way I think. That's going to affect the way I behave. That's going to affect the way I think my body should be used. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 38. Quite frankly, I have never, ever heard anybody speak on this. And even more frankly, I've heard people say, we're finishing Genesis chapter 37 in the Bible study. So next week, we're going to skip chapter 38 and read chapter 39 because chapter 38 is not very suitable for public reading. It's a very embarrassing chapter, and I won't take too much time to look at it, but indulge me for a few moments of commenting. Joseph has been sold into Egypt, and in chapter 38, we get a glimpse of what it was like for Judah, one of his older brothers. Judah was married in verse 2. We're back on page 60, if you need to find the page. He got married in verse 2, and had children. And then his oldest son got married in verse 6, but his oldest son died. It's very many details. I'll just summarize the details. His oldest son died, and then his next oldest son was given to his daughter-in-law. That was a practice that was later enshrined in the Mosaic Law, raising up seed to your brother. But already here, even though it was not part of the Mosaic Law, it was understood as something that would be appropriate in that time. But then that son died, and now his third son, he was very young, so he said to his daughter-in-law, listen, I'll give you him later when he's older. But he didn't, because he didn't want that son to die too. They had been wicked sons, had nothing to do with his daughter-in-law. And so now he doesn't give his youngest son to his daughter-in-law. It's years later. And now Judah, verse 12, goes up to the sheep shearers. He's on a business trip, he and his friend. And somebody tells his daughter-in-law, Tamar, your father-in-law is on a business trip. He's going to come right past this way. So verse 14, she takes off her widow's garments, covers herself with a veil, and wraps herself, and sits in an open place on the way to Timnah. Verse 15, Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, a prostitute, because she had covered her face. And he says in verse 16, look, I'd like to come and spend time with you. I'd like to come sleep with you. And she takes things from him as a pledge for the payment that he doesn't have. He's going to send a young goat from the flock, and he doesn't have it with him. So she says, okay, I'll take these objects from you. He still doesn't know who she is. Verse 18 in the middle, he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then he tries to send the payment back to her. He makes his friend take the payment, right? He doesn't take the payment. He makes his friend take the payment to the prostitute, and his friend can't find the prostitute, and he's asking people in the city, hey, where's that prostitute that used to be here? Oh, there was no prostitute here. So his friend goes back and says, I don't even know where she is anymore. And Judah says, verse 23, well, it would be a shame to keep looking for her, to say nothing of his behavior so far. And then he finds in verse 24 that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he says at the end of the verse, let's kill her. Let her be burned. And when she's brought out to be put to death, she says, well, the person who made me pregnant is the person who is the owner of these objects. And he says, oh, she's more righteous than I because I didn't give her my son in marriage. No, there is no righteousness in this chapter. There is no righteousness in this chapter. Judah was on a business trip. He wasn't looking for a prostitute. He just sees her. And he says, you know what? Maybe that is something I want. He can't even be master of his own thoughts and his own emotions and his own body. He wasn't going searching for her. He just was passing by. So many times we just are passing by in this world and something presents itself and we say, you know what? Maybe that is what I want. Meanwhile, Tamar, she used her body the wrong way to get something that she wanted and in a sense, something that she deserved to have. She just put herself out there and said, I'm going to use my body to deceive you and get something that I think I deserve to have. And injustice has been done. I'm going to use myself to accomplish it and obtain it. And this is the way the world acts, even in the life of a believer. To say to a believer, you don't need to wait for God's provision. You don't need to restrict yourself to God's design. There are all kinds of ways to enjoy pleasure. You go ahead and explore them. The stomach is for food. The food is for stomach. It's going to get destroyed. You may as well use your stomach by eating food. And the Apostle Paul, that's from 1 Corinthians 6, he says, that is not what your body is for. Your body is not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. And if we have an understanding of the fundamentals, we will appreciate this. But I'd like to end just by referring to Matthew chapter 1. Because Tamar, who became pregnant by Judah, could you imagine? The twins that were born from Tamar, they're Judah's sons and his grandsons. What a disaster. But one of them is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. One of those twins wasn't born first, and his name was Breach, Broken. But that's the one the Lord used in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Did God want Judah to raise up seed for the lineage of the Lord Jesus this way? Absolutely not. Does God want Christians to fall in the matter of sexual temptation and to experience and live by sensual rules and principles and go for whatever we want? He does not want us to live that way. But can God do something with us in that? Absolutely. God will use our past to do something for his future. So let us strive to honor him in all our choices, in all our desires, and let us confess our failures, if we have them. We all have them in whatever area. And let us move forward. God has given us a place of safety. God has given us the opportunity to appreciate what sexuality is. And again, I say, if this is not an area that personally any one of us are dealing with or considering or struggling with, let us pray for those who are faced with it. It is prevalent everywhere. And if it's not everywhere in our personal experience, let us remember that there are those who find themselves living like Joseph in the midst of temptation. That was not his fault. But what will any of us do when we are in such a place and such a condition? We have the Lord's confidence and the Lord's help and the Lord's overcoming grace for all that he still intends to do. Let us pray. Father, we want to give our thanks to you for your word. It is so plain, so frank in its exposure of what is sin, but also so exalted of you, of what your design is, our God. We pray for ourselves and for one another in a difficult world, but help us to have the fundamentals, to know them, and to apply them in the stressful and difficult situations of life, so that we may honor you in our bodies. We give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who always did those things which pleased you. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.